of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the one we're on. Speaking of faithful, there's a few signs of faithfulness. In fact, every single one of you that are here, but maybe a little more specifically, I haven't actually officially let everybody know, but did you realize that Nancy made it through almost a month of travels all the way to Indonesia and Thailand, and she's back here? God is faithful. Amen. And Frankie is back all the way from Ecuador after about a month there. See, this little church is going all over the globe, faithfully spreading good stuff. Amen. Yeah, well, we're going through this, and you know what it is? It's these nine character traits of God. Now, there's many character traits, but the Holy Spirit led Paul to list these nine. These are the big ones. And it's not that we're just supposed to look at them like this is what God is like, but it's actually what we are now supposed to become like. We're supposed to take on his character traits. I always remember once back, this is over 10 years ago, I finally made one of my mom's family reunions out in southwestern Illinois, which is always a culture shock for my wife, you know, coming from the cement jungle of the Bronx. And you go out there and you can see, you know, just like you can look out at the ocean here and all you could see is water, you can look out the back of my uncle's yard and you see nothing but corn. You can't, there's no other houses to even be seen. It's nothing but corn, you know. And I was talking to my Uncle Larry, and I don't know, he said something funny, and he goes, that's Ray, you looked exactly like your father there, you know? And I thought, well, that's kind of cool, you know? Still sees evidence of who my dad is 12 years after he's gone, but that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to reflect the image of our Heavenly Father. You know, and that's what these nine traits are. And Paul says, here's what he looks like. And that spirit of God, that character of God, is supposed to be reflected through you. And so he lists them. I'm just going to read through them again just to remind us. Our cradle text this morning is going to be found in 2 Timothy, if you want to turn to that. We'll be looking at that in a little bit, 2 Timothy 2. But just to review these nine traits, Galatians 5, 22, 23, Paul says, but the fruit, remember it's singular, these are the aspects of it, of the Spirit. And I kind of look at them in groups of three. These are great things to memorize, you know, just nine words. The first three are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And now this morning we're going to start with the beginning of the last three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So this morning, faithfulness, and you know, every single one of these are huge. You know, don't start thinking, well, yeah, love, it starts with love, and somehow the importance or the value of each of these somehow diminishes from most important to least important. You know, what I kind of find interesting is we get down here to number seven, faithfulness. And when it comes down to the wire, what does Jesus say to those that are allowed in heaven? Out of all of these character traits, he doesn't say, you know, enter the joy of the Lord, you have been self-controlled. You know, or enter now into my Father's presence, those of you who have had the joy or the peace. He says, enter now into the joy of the Lord, my good and faithful servant. There's something pretty... I mean, this is serious. This is a good one. That's a big one, you know. And then he goes on to say, you've been faithful with the few things I gave you. Now I'm going to give you a lot of stuff to be faithful with. Faithfulness is huge. So we want to look at this thing. Faithfulness in the Greek, you look at it, it's like a trustworthiness, a reliability, right? A reliability, a dependability. That's the character of God. And it's a dominant trait. Like all of these nine, they're dominant traits of God. I love in the Hebrew, the word for when that comes up in faithfulness is more like a prop that holds you up. And it's just there, you know, or like pillars in a doorway. They're just solid and they hold that. That's God is like that, man. He's faithful. You know, there's still pillars in certain ruins, right, that are thousands and thousands of years old, and they're still there. And he's more faithful than that. He's more dependable than that. I love Deuteronomy 7:9, right out of the Pentateuch, right? You ever hear that one? Like the Pentagon, 5 points, right? The Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Bible. Also, it's part of the Tanakh and the Torah. Those are all the things that Jesus studied as a little boy. And right in the middle of that, Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation and to those who love him and keep his commandments." Is that needed today or what? Just to be reminded of the faithfulness of God, that he can be trusted. Because let's face it, to varying degrees, I don't know, maybe more than ever, we all have trust issues. I mean, in pastoring and talking to people, I've never ceased to just be more blown away all the time how people who, even those who were, they were supposed to be able to trust and depend on most for protection were the actual ones who violated and hurt them the most. I heard another one just yesterday, and it was like, wow, man. And there's no trust left at all. Understandably so, but God's faithfulness can begin to rebuild it again. You know, and even somebody like myself or Tina, I mean, you know, you're in the ministry and you hear these stories and it's like, man, I guess I was kind of like isolated, you know. I was just so blessed. I had I guess as close as you could get to what would be considered a normal childhood. I mean, I had normal parents. Never had abuse or anything like that, but yet my trust level is seriously like maybe on a little more superficial level, but it's like, you know, I mean, our lease for our car came up this week, right? So you got to go into the car dealership, you know? So you don't trust the salesperson, right? But they don't trust you. You don't trust them because you don't trust them because you know they're there to make money. They're not doing it for charitable reasons. But I don't trust them because I'm there to save as much money as I can, you know? So we're against each other. I remember at one point, Tina actually looked around. She goes, "I don't know. I don't trust anybody here." I mean, really? You know, it's just ridiculous. We don't trust anybody. I don't trust myself, you know? I mean... I always say, you know, here in New York, somebody cuts you off, something comes out of your mouth. You go, whoa, I didn't know that was still in there. You know, it's what is the trust level? It just seems to constantly, and then, like, you watch the news, right? And then, I don't know, somebody that you really just looked up to, you know? And then you found out that they're in jail, and it's almost a, you know, DNA was checked, and they actually horribly murdered somebody. And it's like, really? And then inevitably, somebody will say, maybe even you yourself, I know I've said it, and you just go, I don't know, nothing really surprises me anymore, right? It's just, the trust thing is so undermined, but here's something that I saw is helpful to me. I want to share it with you. That we understand the difference between certainty and faithfulness. Because what happens is that there's very little things in this life that we can be absolutely certain about. But here's the deal. Hardly anything we can ever be absolutely certain about, but we're still called to give a 100% commitment. Right? So you're not totally certain about it, but yet you're asked to give 100% commitment, but what happens in the process is we don't necessarily become more certain, but you will become more faithful. And the Bible says that faithfulness counts a lot more than certainty, really. I mean, we've all had to, actually probably some of the most important decisions of our lives require us to make 100% commitment, even though maybe we don't have 100% certainty. I mean, you know, going back 33 and a half years ago, I want to get married. And, you know, it's kind of weird. I'm from a dead-end block surrounded by woods, and I'm looking to, you know, wasp, the whole deal, and I'm looking to marry a girl that grew up in the Bronx in a Jewish culture, and okay, you know what? And there goes that trust level again, you know? So you start thinking, I'm like, well, you know what? I would say I'm at least 95% certain that I want to get married, right? So, but I'm going to make 100% commitment, right? I mean, how would that look if we're up on the altar the day of the ceremony and I say, Tina, I promise, I vow to give you a 95% commitment. I'm going to be 95% faithful. How's that? And how's that going to fly? You know, we have to give 100% sometimes commitment to things that we don't have 100% commitment. But what happens is our faithfulness will grow in the process. Because what matters, again, is not necessarily certainty, but faithfulness. It's a trait that God wants to build in us. There's that great little statement that I wanted to look at, and that brings us to 2 Timothy. He gives this statement, and he says this is a trustworthy statement, he says. Now, when he says trustworthy, that's that Greek word that means faithfulness. Same, it's translated both ways. That's how it really means both. Sometimes they translate it trust. The same word is translated in the first part of verses 11 through 13 and 11. It's translated as trustworthy. And then later on in that section, it's translated as faithful. Same word, trustworthy. Here's a trustworthy statement. It was some kind of statement that a lot of, I guess, commentaries said that they thought was probably a well-known statement within the early church that was used a lot. It's not verbatim out of Scripture, but it expresses the principles of Scripture and the faithfulness of God. Maybe it was even a chorus that they sung. And he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, he says, it's a trustworthy statement, man. You can rely on this one. Okay? For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I think one of the first things to notice is every one of those statements starts off with the if we. We play a part in this. There's something that we can do if we. It's not like we just sit passively on the sidelines for God to be, you know, performing these promises. But there is a part that we play in this. If we died with him, then we're going to live with him. If we endure with him, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he still remains faithful. So let's just look at these. The first one is, if we die with him, we'll also live with him. Now, I think there's two ways that you could look at that. You could look at it from the spiritual, or you could look at it from the physical. First, from the spiritual, if we die with him, die with Christ, we can live with him. We often see that. We hear that phrase, you know, I need to die to myself. What does that really mean? I think what that really is saying is that I need to die to my self-centeredness and become more and more alive to God-centeredness. You know, we always say that other line, it's not about me. And I want to become more alive to God and less alive to my own selfish needs. Now, that doesn't mean that the process in that, which even I can fall into, is sometimes is just sort of like a self-deprecating attitude and always condemning myself and saying how horrible I am. But I always love and come back to that line of C.S. Lewis that he says, listen, forgetting about self, letting self die, is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. You got that? Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. A healthy self-forgetfulness. And he says in Romans 8:6, that as that works in you, because sometimes when you know, we have this natural thing, just like I did at the car dealership, you know, I got to, you know, watch out for me here, you know, and this, and what are we going to do here? But what God says is, be careful here, because the more you care about yourself, the more you head down a dead-end road that leads to death. But the more you care about God and what God wants in this situation, the more you're going to experience life and peace. And do we really believe that? There's something tremendously liberating when we allow ourselves to just be enveloped in God's Spirit, and you start to feel maybe, you know, sometimes I'll get those even just fleeting moments in the heat of prayer, and you actually feel for a minute like, wow, I'm actually, for a second there, I was actually praying for somebody with the same passion I pray about my own stuff, you know? But it feels so good, doesn't it? And periodically, I just come back to Romans 9 so often, because that just blows me away. How Paul said there, and that he said, you know what? I'm telling the truth in Christ. In other words, it seems like in this portion where he's writing to the Christians at Rome, that he had progressed so far in this concept of loving my neighbor as much as myself. It almost seems like he had almost gotten to the point where he actually not only loved his neighbor as much as himself, but maybe he loved them more than he loved himself. But he knew probably nobody's going to believe me. So before he even says it, he goes, listen, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth, you know. I'm telling you the truth before God. He says, I'm telling you the truth before Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he says, listen, this is going to be a tough one, because this is intense, man, but I'm just sharing my heart right now. I know you're going to probably think this is kind of crazy. Maybe you're going to think I'm full of it, but I'm telling you the truth, man. It's really true. Okay, so what is it, Paul? Go ahead. Try me. Tell me what you want to say, man. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Well, I can relate to that. I've been depressed at times. I've had unceasing grief, you know. Something's bugging you, it's hard to sleep. But I think it was always about me. It was something that my circumstances, something that was going on in my sphere of experience. But Paul says he has this grief, and it's not even a moment, you know, like an emotional moment in prayer. He said it was unceasing. Unceasing. What does that mean? It never ended. And then what does he go? He goes on to say that it just never ends. And I have this burden in my heart for my fellow people, my fellow Jewish people. That even if it was possible, I would trade in my ticket to heaven so that they could go to heaven. If that would do it, man, I would do that. I mean, what must that feel like? What does that look like? And I think, well, God didn't have him put that in the scriptures so we can just be frustrated and condemn ourselves, but we should be inspired. That it's not just the Son of God himself that could have that kind of passion for other souls, but a human being could. Could you imagine how that would, how about you get somebody like that, that really is that way at a prayer meeting? I tell you right now, you ain't falling asleep at that prayer meeting. If you really, I mean, I remember once we were praying and I was thinking like, what would it be like if I was being held hostage right now in Iran? And how fervently I would pray, right? But people are being held hostage much worse than that. Man, I don't, but I would... What would it be like if I could just, you know, having that whole big event in Long Beach, what would it be like to go to the concert and just see thousands of people and feel the way that Paul feels? I think you could probably, you know, listen, people are a lot smarter, I think, than what we give them credit for. They know when you're just trying to, you know, get another notch in your spiritual belt. You know, well, I want to speak to somebody because I'm going to feel better about myself, you know. But if it's really because, man, you just like burden for their soul and you speak out of that place, something's going to happen. I think that's why maybe Jesus said, listen, don't even try this thing of witnessing until you really receive the Spirit of God. Because there's going to be such a sincerity, such an honest burden that it's going to exude out of you. It's not going to be forced. It's going to be, you can't, you're trying to hold it back, not trying to force it out. He's so burdened, and it's continual. It's just what is that like to be rid of that total pesky, annoying voice that's always trying to look out for me all the time, you know? Exhausts me. No wonder Paul was able to write in Galatians 2:20, he says, you know what? It's just no longer I that live. But I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And then he writes to Timothy, his protege, his apprentice, his disciple, and he says, listen, I know you're getting nervous, man. I'm writing this from jail, and you know, I could die here in jail. As a matter of fact, he did. This is considered to be probably his last letter, that he may have become a martyr shortly after this letter. And, you know, Timothy could be nervous that he's the next one, man. And he's just encouraging Timothy, man. And you read through those first few chapters, and he's like, listen, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, man. He's given you a spirit of power, love, and sound mind. Even though I'm in prison here as a criminal, listen, I'm not worried about these things. Just trust God. And then we go to the other side of that, not only him dying spiritually, but he's not scared physically either. You know what? He wrote that to the Philippians, right? 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and dying is even better. What a combination that the self-centeredness has wilted, and he's convinced that if he dies, he's even better off. He's not afraid of death because he knows how faithful God is, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Physically, spiritually. Statement one. The next one, he says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. This just seems to be a theme throughout the Bible that it just can't say enough about endurance, perseverance. Because God knows we're living in enemy-occupied territory, and there's going to need to be this incredible spiritual, it's only going to be done through supernatural means that we're going to be able to endure, but there's something about it, man. You keep enduring. The Bible says a lot about finishing well. Not throwing in the towel. Check this out. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have," and maybe, you know, a lot of us need to hear this more, that we're, you know, we're winding down to those, you know, a lot of us are over the speed limit now, man. I'm up to like 59 in August, you know. But here's what it says in Hebrews. It says, "For if we become partakers of Christ," for we have become partakers of Christ. We have. Whoops. There's a "if we" after that. "If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Colossians 1, 22-23 says, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him," this is amazing, "holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." Can you imagine not just anybody, but Jesus saying that about you when you get to heaven? I always say I'm looking forward to Tina hearing that one when he announces me, you know? Here he is, Greg, blameless and beyond reproach and holy. It says, if though, there's an if after that, "if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." And the ultimate endurance in Revelation, right? I mean, there's many of these, but here's 1:2:10. "Do not fear for what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Just not quitting, man, not giving up. And there's a lot of people that, I don't know, you know, you do this thing long enough, Jesus gave the parable of the seeds, right? It was only really one out of, what, four seeds that really produced anything. It seems to be like some kind of truth there. A lot of people just, I don't know, you know, and there's a whole theological thing behind that, were they really saved in the first place or not. But the bottom line is, man, there's a lot of people just don't finish well. People I knew that were examples and they're gone. They're checked out spiritually. And Paul is just saying, Timothy, man, endure. He's saying it's needed. Stay the course. God is faithful. I'm thinking, well, why do we give up? Why do so many throw in the towel? Why do I feel weary at times? There's so many answers to that. I finally got this book. I heard it mentioned many times. I think Piper mentions it. I think Keller mentions it. It's this guy, Thomas Brooks. He was a nonconformist Puritan preacher back in the 1600s. And his book is still available. It's called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. And just got it this week. And one of the things that he says is that that causes us to kind of like falter is that we believe the big lie. The big lie underneath every other lie. And what is that lie? That something besides God is going to satisfy you. It's going to be more satisfying. You know, and when you see yourself gravitating towards one area, ask yourself, well, why? I think that this is going to satisfy me more than God can. Whether it's a relationship I shouldn't be in, whether it's my people-pleasing, why am I so passionate about wanting everybody to like me? Because I think that that's going to satisfy me, that That's where my value comes from the approval of other people. And wondering, well, you know, geez, if they all look at me weird and reject me, am I really going to feel as satisfied? Obviously, many times I don't think so, or else I wouldn't act the way that I do. Or chicken out. The big lie, the promise is there to just don't lose heart. We'll become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. We'll be presented faultless before the Father if we continue firmly and established in Him. We'll receive the crown of life. We stay the course. If we endure with Him, he says to Timothy, we're going to reign with Him. We endure with Him, we're going to... And there it was, right? I do the same thing. You know, we say one of those promises, and we go, amen, brother, I believe that. But then we get to the next promise, that he says he's faithful also. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. That one's not as likable, is it? You know, when we come to those, it's like, I did it myself. I'm reading through these, right? I'm like, yeah, you know, if we endure, we're gonna reign with him, you know. And I love that the last one, right? We're faithless. He's faithful, you know. He can't deny himself. But man, I read this one. I'm like, well, if we deny him, he's gonna deny us. And I'm like, really? And then of course there's the reference to Matthew 10:33, where Jesus says, well, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. So that didn't help much. I'm like, well, let's go to the Greek, right? That's what we do. Ah, that word can't really mean that, can it? Come on. All right? So then we go into the Greek and actually got a little help. Because it wasn't as surfacey as just, you know, a verbal denial in the panic of the moment. You know, it's more like a refusal to accept Jesus. In fact, the NIV translates that deny as disown. If we disown him, he will disown us. You know, because I'm thinking even Peter panicked and denied him 3 times, right? And he didn't deny him before the Father. He reconciled. But man, the heart issue, if we get to that point, there is a place where you can just disown it. And if that happens, he's faithful and promises that he'll disown you. And I'm thinking about this, man, and I'm like, wow, you know, I think it was Chan who put this in a really, Francis Chan put this just plain, like he, and simple, like he so often does, profoundly yet simply. And he just said, you know what it is? It's wild how we can believe the Bible's promises for blessings, you know? Yep, amen. But then when we see his promises of punishment, all of a sudden we're like questioning them. You know, I know God is faithful with his promises of blessing, but, you know, now that I've read one of his promises of punishment, well, oh, come on, really? I mean, isn't God a God of love? And so we look at him, and Paul puts them both under the heading that this is a trustworthy statement. He can be trusted, and he will be faithful no matter what he promises. It's going to happen, whether it's his promises of blessing or his promises of punishment. Maybe it has to do, with what is that we, you know, obviously there's the one thing that we just don't want to have to deal with, the fact that there's this justice with God. But what are some of the other things that maybe in our culture that cause us not to really believe God's going to go through with it? And I saw this too, and I mean, I have to admit that I saw some of myself in this example where, you know, even as parents, you know, the kid does something bad when they're little, and you're like, you do that again, I'm taking away every single toy. And then they do it. You don't really go through with it. You know what I mean? It's like, or they throw a tantrum. You know, you ever see that happening in the store somewhere? And they're like, listen, you better stop or I'm going to count to 3. 1, 2, 3, 4. You know, and that's, we're almost like, we expect God to be that way. We kind of condition ourselves with empty threats, and we're thinking, well, oh, come on, you know, Pharaoh comes out, and Moses says to him, listen, man, if you don't listen to this, God's going to send a plague. Oh, come on. God's a loving God, isn't he? He wouldn't do that. He sends a plague. You know, I mean, Noah and the flood, man, that's a huge one. He's going to flood the earth. Oh, come on. God's a loving God. He wouldn't do that. He did it. He's faithful. And it's interesting that on the heels of that is where Paul says, even if we're faithless, God is faithful. He's not like us. Regardless of what the promise is, he's faithful and true to what he says on both ends. You know, because what we'll do sometimes is we'll read a scripture of blessing and then we'll leave out the other half of it, you know, which is what I did in the beginning, by the way. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's nice, right? Keep reading. But repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Wow, Greg, man, we're down to about 50 people. Are you trying to preach it down to 20 now? We have to depend on the integrity of our relationship. That's what I have to depend on. And you know what? I have an advantage, I believe, with that in a smaller church, that I can depend on the integrity of our relationship and not just the boldness of declaring something. You know I love you. I don't want to stand before God and say, hey, Greg, how come you never read verse 10? You only read verse 9. You know? How come you read all those blessings that I had Paul give to Timothy, but you never read the deny verse, you know? You know what? The Bible tells us that these are all trustworthy statements, but he ends with that, you know what? Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. He can't break promises either way like I can. He's going to go through with it. And you know what? This is it, man. God has spoken. If we don't believe this is where God has spoken, then what are we left to? We're just left to everybody's opinion at that point. This is the foundation that he's given us. And his ultimate faithfulness is seen right here. Right? John, 1 John 4:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us from all and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful, if we confess. Now, there's another one. You know, we could just look at it surfacely. What does it really mean to confess our sin? I think it means that we have a desire to be more intimate with God than with our sin. Doesn't always work out that way, but we want intimacy with God more than we do the lie that something else is going to satisfy us more. He says, man, we get to that place, we have the desire, doesn't always play out the way we would like it, but he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what it really means? It means that all the promises of blessing come on me, and all the promises of punishment went on Christ at the cross. Think of that. I think it was last week, John with the boys, the guy who was head of the boys' home that came here last week, he said, listen, in this life there's no punishment, there's just discipline. You know, we say, oh, God is punishing me. You know what? Any punishment you deserved, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, landed on him at the cross. It was his body broken for you and for me. And in the same manner, he said, it's my blood that's shed for you. Whenever you do this, as often as it is, I want you, this is one thing, don't forget this one. Remember this. This is going to remind you of the faithfulness of God.